We're turning tonight for our Bible reading to the Psalm number 83, the 83rd Psalm. And we will commence to read at verse 1, and we will read some verses down through the Psalm. Psalm 83, and we will read at verse 1. Commencing at verse 1. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come, and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. And then going down to verse 13. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind, as the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire. So persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Let them be confounded and troubled for ever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of that psalm. Now we look to the Lord again in prayer. Our God and our Father, again we bow before thee. We thank thee, Lord, for these old songs of Zion that we've been singing, and for the truth that's found them. We thank thee, Lord, that there is a wholeness to be found in Christ. We thank thee that Christ has satisfied divine justice on behalf of those who have repented of sin and trusted him. And Lord, we pray that here tonight in thy mercy, that thou would continue amongst us, O God. And now as we turn to thy word to meditate on thy word, that thou would close us in with thyself and take from us every distracting thought. And I pray, O God, that thou would be pleased to have thy word to be applied by the Spirit of God to every heart. Help me in the preaching of the word. Thou knowest tonight the need of the preacher. And I pray that thou would be pleased to meet that need, Lord. Pray that thou would have us to know the sufficiency of thy grace. Pray, O God, that thou would give to me that fresh anointing, that I might preach the word in the power of God, the Holy Ghost. Give me that liberty that is found in the Holy Ghost, I pray thee. Give to me clarity of mind, and take from me every distraction. Give me plainness of speaking, that all will be able to understand what the Lord has got to say to us. Lord, tarry with us now, we pray thee, and work for thine own glory's sake, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. This Psalm 83 is what is generally called an imprecatory psalm. That is, it is a psalm that calls on God to deal with his enemies, to judge his enemies, and to destroy them. Throughout the psalm, we find that it is a prayer for their defeat. It is not for any personal gain, nor for any personal pleasure that the writer of the psalm might find, but rather this is his prayer that God would be glorified, as we have it there in that verse 18 that we read together, that men would recognize the greatness of God. And that is the reason for the content of this prayer by the psalmist. So he is praying here that God would deal with his enemies, that God would exercise his judgment and his justice upon them, that they might be destroyed. However, in the midst of all of this, there is yet that note of hope. There is yet that hope that some of these that are the enemies of God, that they might be saved. If you look at the verse 16 there, we find the prayer of the psalmist is, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And as we look at this verse in particular tonight, you will find that there are three things that are found even on the very surface of this gospel text. I want to consider tonight, first of all, that we have here an emotion. It is a proper emotion. It is the emotion of shame. Fill thou their faces with shame. Dear people, the sinner should be ashamed. And that is the thought that is found here in these verses. The psalm is calling upon the Lord to let these people see that they should be ashamed. The sinner ought to be ashamed. When we turn to the opening chapters of the Bible, in there to the chapters 2 and 3 of Genesis, we find there how sin is associated with shame. In the third chapter of Genesis, the first 10, we read of Adam and how we remember he sinned. And there we read that Adam hid himself from God. Adam was ashamed. He was ashamed of what he had done. He hid himself from God because he was naked. Do you see? Before he sinned, while they were in that state of innocency in the chapter 2 and the verse 15 there, we read that they were not ashamed. But when sin entered in, then we can see how sin is associated with shame. And we see again that the sinner has every right to be ashamed. He should be ashamed. He should be ashamed of his sin. He should be ashamed of his sin for many reasons. Sin defiles. Continually, this term to defile is used in God's word in relation to sin. We read continually of the filthiness of sin, thus the need of cleansing from sin. Sin not only defiles, but sin deadens. It leaves a man without any feelings after God. We read in the opening chapter of Ephesians there, in the chapter 2 rather, in the opening verse of that chapter, we read there how the sinner is dead in sin. He has no feelings after God. The natural man has no sense even of his own danger because of his sin. Sin hardens the heart. In Hebrews 3 and 13, we read that we are hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin not only deadens, but sin divides. It separates the sinner from God, as we have it there in Isaiah 59 and in the first 2. The sinner has no friendship with God. He has no fellowship with God. He is alienated from God. Sin deceives. There in Romans 7 and the first 11, Paul says, for sin deceives me. It makes us think that everything is well. It makes us think that there is nothing to worry about. And this is the reason why men should be ashamed of their sin. And so the psalmist here is before God, and it is as if he is saying to the Lord, show them their sin. Show them the defilement. Show them the depravity. Show them the filthiness of their sin. Show them the danger of their sin. Make them to be ashamed of their sin. Man has a right to be ashamed of his sin. Ashamed of his ingratitude to God. The sinner living as if there is no God. never loving God, not serving God, never even speaking to God. The eternal God who gives to them their every breath, who feeds them, who clothes them, and yet there is no gratitude to the Lord. We read in the Psalm 145 there that the Lord is good to all. And my friend, this is a fact. The Lord is good to all. We have the common mercies and blessings and gifts of God for all. The air that we breathe, the fact that we are able to breathe the air, the food that we eat, and the fact that we're able to eat the food. These are all the gifts and the blessings of God to everyone. The clothes that we wear, the friends that we have, the family members that we have, all of these are gifts from the Lord because the Lord is good, and yet the sinner will neglect God. They rob God of what he claims. God claims our affection. He calls upon us to give us his, to give to him our hearts. The Lord wants us. He wants our affection. He desires to have our affections, to have our love. He claims this for himself. But we as sinners don't give to God what he rightfully deserves. And oh yes, they pay their debts to others, but they refuse to give to God what is his. Dear people unsaved, you ought to be ashamed of your ingratitude to God. Ashamed of your sin. Ashamed of what you have done wrong in words, in deeds, in thoughts. And you remember tonight quite well, I'm sure. And I'm sure that God will put his hand even at this moment upon your conscience, and you will remember things that you said that were wrong, and things that you have done, and those things were wrong. You will remember places that you have been in, and you ought not have been there. My friend, you should be ashamed of your sin. Ashamed of not loving and trusting such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ. This Christ, the Son of God, the Christ of the cross, the bleeding and suffering and sin-bearing Savior, bearing the penalty of sin for you. He who spared not his own life to save us from eternal death, from eternal damnation. He who in love and mercy and long-suffering draws near to you, and he offers to you salvation that is found in himself. And what have you done with him? Is it not the case that you've pushed him away? That you trample underfoot the precious blood? That you despise his work on Calvary's cross? You refuse his love? Tell me, are you not ashamed of your foolishness in what you have done? Ashamed of your sin. Perhaps you have made a promise. Maybe you've made a promise that you would come to Christ. Made a promise to some loved one. Maybe some loved one who is already in the glory. Or in some kind of sickness. Or at some time of crisis. You made a promise that you would get right with God. But you broke your promise. You reneged on your promise. Should you not be ashamed tonight of how you have dealt with the Lord? You ought to be ashamed that you will not think about such things. You think about other matters. You think about other people. You consider other things. You study them out. Things relating to your employment. Things relating to work that you have to do. Things relating to plans for the future. Things relating to your family. All of these things, yes, you have time for these. You consider them. But oh, for Christ there's little time. No room for him. Room for pleasure, room for business. But for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. The sinner ought to be ashamed of his sin. But why is the sinner not ashamed? God tells us to be ashamed of our sin. When we go back into the Psalm 6 and the verse 10 there, we have the Lord saying, "Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed." Again in the Psalm 31, the verse 17, "Let the wicked be ashamed." The Psalm 119, the verse 28 there, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they have dealt with me perversely." The sinner ought to be ashamed of his sin. God calls upon the sinner to be ashamed of his sin. But why is the sinner not ashamed? Why is it tonight, dear unsaved man or woman or young person, that you can journey through life, get up out of bed in the morning, go through the day, and lay your head on the pillow at night and go asleep, and you never think about your sin? You're never grieved about your sin. You're not ashamed of your sin before God. Why is that the case? If we go over there into Jeremiah and into the chapter 6 in the verse 15, we've got the answer. There we find in Jeremiah 6, the verse 15, and these verses are repeated again in the chapter 8 and the verse 12, but there we read, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush." And it's that little phrase there that gives the answer. Neither could they blush. Why were they not ashamed of their abominations? This little land of ours and our nation, more and more, day by day, grows with this thought in mind. Sin abounds. Every sinful abomination makes progress. There is now even that which is calling for respect to be given to the sins that God tells us are an abomination. Why is our nation not ashamed of sin? Personally, why is the sinner not ashamed of his sin? My friend, they cannot blush. It is the mark of the absolute, complete, total depravity of man. Man cannot blush, because in the heart of man there is a bias against God and there is a bias towards sin. That is the situation that the sinner is in. Dear men and women, this is the awful state that you find yourself in tonight without a Savior. Living in sin, against God, rebelling against God, sinning against God, every filthiness of depravity in your heart, and you're not ashamed of it. Not ashamed of it before God. Oh, if your sin could be projected onto the wall behind me for everyone in this meeting to see and all of your family to take note of, then it might make a difference. As far as man is concerned, you mightn't want others to know the sins of your heart and your mind and the filthiness of your thoughts. But you're not ashamed of it before God, who seeth all things. Why? Because the sinful nature is absolutely and totally depraved and deprived. You cannot blush. The psalmist here, because this is the case, he calls on God to open their heart and to show them their sin. Show them the vileness of it, how it offends the Lord, and how it ought to make them ashamed. You see, God must enlighten the understanding. That is what the psalmist is saying here. He's looking at these poor rebels against God. He knows that they have no shame for their sin. And so in prayer he says to the Lord, "Fill their faces with shame. Lord, Do the work in their heart. Enlighten them. Give them an enlightened understanding of it all. Over in Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 17 and 18 there, we read of God enlightening the understanding. A man will be content and happy in his sin until God deals with him. And that is what the psalmist is praying here. Lord, they can't see the fineness of their sin. But open their understanding. Let them see how they stand before God. Let them see the filthiness and the foolishness of their sin. Dear men and women and young people, oh, that God would open your heart tonight if you're yet unsaved and show you what your sin is like before Him. That you might have a proper understanding of your sin before God. The sinner has good reason to be ashamed. This is the proper emotion that you ought to feel with regard to sin. But then we find here there is the profitable exercise that they should seek the name of the Lord, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. Now you will know that the name of the Lord, this term, it signifies his nature, what the Lord is. It is no coincidence that the verse 18 of the psalm, it speaks of the name of the Lord, Jehovah. The name there which would indicate the great I Am. The all-sufficient, self-sufficient God. The promise-making, the promise-keeping God. The God who made a covenant with men that those who repented of sin and received Christ by faith, that to them he would be a Savior, that they would be saved. He keeps that promise. This is the God who saves sinners. And the psalmist is saying here, Lord, convict them of their sin and enable them as a result of that to seek thy face for saving. What does it mean to seek him? Well, the Hebrew word, the verb to seek that is used here, has a very full meaning. There is no single English word that is sufficient to translate it fully. A number of expressions are needed to give us an insight into what the word really means to seek the Lord. It is not some superficial profession or signing off a decision card and then that is set aside. That is not seeking the Lord. Look at how this word is used and then we can perhaps understand what it means for the sinner to seek the Lord. It means to ask of the Lord. When we go back into 2 Chronicles, let me read it first from the chapter 20. And there in the first 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And in that verse you have the verb to ask and you have the verb to seek. And it is the same Hebrew word that is used. When we talk about a man seeking the Lord, about a sinner seeking the Lord, we talk about one who is coming before the Lord to inquire after the Lord, to make a request. So we can see something of the meaning here. It is asking of the Lord. It is making request of the Lord. When a sinner sees his sin, he is ashamed of his sin. Ashamed of how filthy it is. Ashamed of how he has grieved the Lord, and he seeks the Lord for forgiveness. He asks the Lord to forgive him. But the word indicates an intensity of asking. We go back into the Psalm 37 there. We find the word again. The chapter 37, the Psalm 37,
Verse 25, I have been young and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. And underline or mark the word begging there. It is the very same Hebrew word which in our text is translated as seek. It means to beg. It means to plead earnestly for something that we don't deserve. We can take the illustration here of a man begging. We can see, if you like, one who is a beggar and he needs food. He doesn't deserve anything, but in his need he will ask with urgency, with earnestness. The beggar may go to the front door of a house. He may not know who lives there, and he knocks the door. He knows he doesn't deserve any favor. He doesn't deserve any goodness from that household. But he will ask because of the need that he feels within. He will beg of them. He will ask earnestly that they might give him something to meet that need. And so the sinner, he doesn't deserve pardon from God, but he asks sincerely and diligently, ashamed of his sin. He wants it put away, and so he seeks the Lord. He recognizes that his sin is against God and that only the Lord can forgive him. That's what the sinner ought to do. But there's another thought from the word, and it really means to obtain, to obtain. If we go into the book of Proverbs there, we will find in the chapter 11 of Proverbs the same Hebrew word is used. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. That word, to procure. It is the same Hebrew word that is used again here. He obtains a favor. Now, it is implying a successful seeking. Jeremiah, the chapter 29 there, we find in the verses 13 and 14, the Lord says, "Ye shall seek me, and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart, and I shall be found of you." Hebrew verb that is used in our text really includes all of this. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all of your heart. There is the intensity. There is the earnestness. It is the man that is ashamed of his sin, even his sin of self-righteousness, and he seeks the Lord, and he cries in faith to the Lord to save him, and that man will be saved. That's what the text means. He shall not seek in vain. Dear unsaved men and women and young people tonight, oh, that God the Holy Ghost might enlighten your understanding and show to you the filthiness and the folly of your sin, and how your sin will damn your soul in hell, and that he might tonight enable you to look away to the Lord, that you might in repentance and faith throw yourself upon the mercy of God and trust him to save you, that you might seek his face. Salvation has been provided. God in his mercy has provided a way whereby the sinner can escape the eternal damnation and hell that his sin would justify. God would be just if he damned us every one in hell. But in his mercy, he has provided redemption. Redemption for all of those who will turn from their sin and repentance and seek his face. Call upon him earnestly and ask the Lord to save him. Salvation that has been purchased at greatest price, purchased by the atoning blood of Christ on Calvary's cross. And there the Savior, in pain and agony, he endured the wrath of God in the place of sinners. He, the sinless substitute, dying in the place of all who will come to him. My friend, there's salvation to be found, and found in Christ through his atoning work. Here's something that you ought to do. You ought to seek the Lord. But then there is here this punitive exposure, because a time will come when their sin will be exposed, and exposed for what it is, as God sees it, in all of its fineness. People, the problem, or one of the problems today, is this: that sin is not seen or explained as God sees it for what it is. Sin today is made to be a simple thing. It is something that men do, and somehow or other it's become acceptable. That we're not to be alarmed about it. That's the view of the world. But God sees sin for what it is, and all of its vileness. And God will punish sin. They will be exposed to shame and to confusion, we read there in the verse 17. Those who will not seek the name of the Lord, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and to perish. What powerful words are used here. Let them be confounded and troubled. This term, confounded, as we have it here, is translated in another way in Hosea 13 and the first 15. It is to become dry, or to be dried up. Here's the picture, people. If perhaps a speaker is called upon, or someone is called upon to give a speech, maybe at a wedding, suddenly someone will call upon a man at the reception, and he will say, "Sir, will you say a word or two?" And the man stands up on his feet, and the words don't come. It will be said, or he may say, "As soon as I got on my feet, I just dried up. I had nothing to say. I didn't know what to say." People, that is the sense that it is used here. An example is found in Genesis 45 and 3, used of Joseph's brethren. When Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, we read, "They could not answer, for they were troubled at his presence." They could not answer. They were troubled. And that is the same term that is used here. They were confounded. Let them be confounded and troubled. No answer, because they are troubled. Another thought is found in the New Testament. And we remember in Matthew 22 there, how there was a great feast that was prepared by the king. Great wedding feast. Great reception. People all came along. They received their wedding garment as they were entering in, and they put on the wedding garment. But there was a man who came, and he didn't put on the wedding garment. He didn't want one. Maybe he thought that his suit was as good as a wedding garment. He didn't need it. He didn't wear it. And the king came in, and the king said, "Friend, where's the wedding garment? Why aren't you wearing the wedding garment?" And do you know what that man said? He said nothing, because we read there that he was speechless. When a man or woman or young person stands before God in their sin,
having rejected the Christ of God and salvation in him, what are they going to say when God casts them into hell? When God says, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." What are they going to say? What is their argument? Maybe, my dear friend, you have plenty of arguments now as to why you shouldn't be saved, why you shouldn't come to Christ. What are you going to say to the Lord on that day? You'll say nothing, because, my dear friend, you will be confounded because of the trouble that you find yourself in. You will not have a word to say for yourself. You will be speechless, and you will hear that awful pronouncement casting you down into a lost eternity in hell, there forever and forever exposed to eternal punishment. The word is used here to perish. Let them be put to shame and perish. We read in John 16 the same language. John 3 in the verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Oh, what an awful word that is, to perish. To perish, to be lost, and to be lost forever and ever in hell. I was preaching a couple of Sunday nights ago in one of our churches, and I was preaching on hell and what it is like, what the Lord tells us about it. Coming out through the door, there's a man shook my hand, and he said, "Brother, that's an awful place to be found in." But he says, "The worst thing about it is this." He said, "For me, it isn't the flames. It isn't the torment. It isn't the pain. It isn't the agony. It isn't the darkness." He said, "That's terrible. Those things are dreadful." But he said, "For me, it is the fact that it will never end. Never end." He said, "I cannot even get my head around it, that it will never end." He said, "The world has been in existence for about 6,000 years. He said, "Imagine 6,000 years. And he said, "Yet the man in hell, hell is only starting, and it will go on." And he said, "We talk about 1 million years and millions and millions and millions of years." And he said, "There's no hope of getting out. No hope of getting out. No end of eternal punishment. No end. No end." My dear friend, that's what it means to perish. And here is the love of God. And here is the love of this psalmist. And the psalmist is saying, "Lord, show these people their sin. Show them how God sees their sin, how filthy it is. And show them what the punishment for sin is, so that being convicted of their sin, they will seek the Lord. Call earnestly upon the Lord and find salvation in Christ." Dear sinner, that's what you ought to do. And if you will not do that, then that time will come when your sin will be exposed for what it is, and you will be cast out forever, forever, into that place of the doomed and the damned. Cast out forever into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. God requires that the sinner should earnestly, repenting of his sin, seek his face and call upon God earnestly for salvation, that the Lord would save him. Would you do that tonight? Is there an unsaved young person here tonight? An unsaved man or woman? Oh, that you might come to Christ and find in him life everlasting. May the Lord be pleased to apply his word savingly to the unsaved tonight. May the Lord be pleased to apply it to every heart. We're going to close in prayer. We're not singing.